If you've read through any of Paul's epistles, you'll learn a lot about Paul himself. He's a man who is patient with sinners, but he's fierce against sin. He's adaptable. He will do anything for the sake of the gospel to be able to communicate it to people in a way that makes sense to them. And he's willing to suffer anything for the sake of the gospel. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see him dealing with sinners who are deep in real sin. And he's patient with them. He pleads with them. He pushes them. He teaches them. And he says that he is willing to be all things to all people if someone might be saved. In the book of Philippians, you see him willing to suffer all things again. He's in prison, and he reminds them what they saw in him when he was in Philippi, being torn apart and stoned. And he's even fine with people preaching the gospel who don't believe in it, who don't care about God, who don't care about the gospel. All they care about is adding tribulation to his already lonely isolation in prison. As long as the message is the same, he doesn't care. That's his heartbeat. That's his life. That's become everything that he is. And as you read his letters, you see that his only focus is the gospel message. In the book of Galatians, you see a man who is fierce because that gospel message is being changed. And he will have nothing of it. If you remember that the first great controversy that hit the church was to decide what to do with pagans. What do we do with Gentiles who have said that they've come to faith in Christ? Isn't the Messiah for the Jews? Well, apparently, by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, many pagans had come into the church. And they're being told, you have to be Jews before you can be real Christians. So they meet in Jerusalem, the apostles, led by James, and they decide the matter. Faith is what decides. There's one gospel message, and Gentiles come to Christ by faith, and Jews come to Christ by faith. But in the meantime, men have spread across the place where Paul already did his missionary journey, and they're telling people, no, you have to obey the law of Moses if you're going to be a real Christian. So Paul is irate, and he has to write back to these people who have once received the gospel to tell them, ignore those guys. They have no right to say what they're saying. In the body of his letter of Galatians, if you'll turn there, it starts in verse 6. He says, I'm astonished. I can't believe what's going on. You know, there are different kinds of astonishments, and this isn't the kind where he's saying, hey, I'm hearing great things coming back from the people in Galatia that you're really flourishing in the Lord. No, this is a different kind of astonishment, like the kind you have when the NFL rookie just catches a 60-yard pass and he's running into the end zone. He throws the ball down in celebration only to find out that he hasn't actually got past the goal line. Everybody knows the most fundamental thing about football is that you've got to hold on to the ball from one end to the next. You've got to bring it into the end zone. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He's astonished. He's saying, what are you thinking? What's going on inside those helmets of yours in Galatia? Everybody knows that no matter what else you do, you got to hold on to the gospel message. You don't give it up prematurely or die for something else before you've gotten there. But he says you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You're turning to another gospel, a different gospel. So quickly. They had the best coach to teach them the fundamentals of the gospel. They had, if I could be taught the gospel by anybody, I would want to hear it from Paul. He knew it. He had lived it. It was handed to him by Christ. Yet so quickly after he delivered it to the Galatians, they were ready to desert. And notice that it says that they're going after this other gospel, but they're not just deserting what Paul taught. They're not just deserting his teaching. They're deserting the one who called them. They're deserting a person, Christ himself. And Christ here is described as the one who called you. That's the effectual call of God's voice on our lives that reaches into our hearts and draws us out to him, that tells us that we are not our own, that we belong to Him, body and soul. It's the voice that makes us alive as soon as we hear it, and also gives us the ability to hear the voice. It's a miraculous moment when you heard the gospel and when the Holy Spirit came to you with the gospel and entered your heart, and it made sense in a way that it had never had before and that it never humanly could. I received that call from God when I was an 8-year-old boy. We can't all remember the day that we were converted, but I remember a missionary came to our church and gave the gospel that I had heard many times. And I still had some questions, and I asked my older sister that night, and she explained that I could repent of my sins, they would be forgiven, and that Christ would come and live in my heart. And the joy that overwhelmed me was like no other. I knew I was a liar. I knew I was a sinner. I even knew I was a thief for that candy that I stole. And God forgave me. There comes a point when you realize the weight of your own sin, and it's unbearable. That the way that you've been doing things isn't the way that God wants us to do things, that it's impossible to reach Him. And He comes to you with that call, and it's a lifelong call, and the call is continuous. And it's the call that Paul says is in grace. He called you in grace. Glorious grace, the free gift of God, a salvation that no one can earn. The hymn writer of a familiar hymn is overwhelmed with that thought of grace as she's writing, and all she can do is simply repeat the word, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. It is a glorious grace that can envelop all the sins of the world and dissolve them with the voice of call. But the Galatian Christians are willing to drop that for another gospel. Note in verse 7 that Paul says that there is not actually another one. There's not another good news. It's not that they're just taking in another version of what Paul's been teaching them all along, or what the other apostles have been teaching, or other ministers of Christ. It's a different one altogether. And in reality, there's only one gospel, one good news. The good news is that men and women can be at peace with God, even though they have broken His laws. There is a deliverer. There is a deliverer. But there is only one deliverer, Jesus. There is one mode of deliverance, and that's believing in Jesus. Nothing else saves. Nothing else rescues. And there's one message of deliverance, the gospel of Jesus. It doesn't allow for other versions because there's no other story. There's no other way of salvation. This new gospel that they're following promises to make them, as Galatians, it promises to make people acceptable to God. But instead of believing in Jesus alone to be acceptable to God, it says that true deliverance takes more than faith. So really, in essence, what they have fallen for is a competing gospel, one that is no gospel at all. Let's take a look at the second half of verse 7 to see what their motivation is, what's going on in their heart. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This gospel is the product of people who trouble God's people, who set out to trouble Christ's followers. I love how Paul just refers to them as some. There are some. This heresy has swept all across southern Asia, all through Galatia, and they're resting in the churches. But he doesn't address them. He doesn't call them out. He doesn't even dignify what they're saying by pointing them out as believers who need to be addressed. He just says there are some. These guys aren't authorized to preach, let alone preach this message that they're spouting to the Galatians. So notice what he's doing. He's speaking to the sheep. He's not speaking to the wolves. But they will hear. Again, their message is basically this. If you want to be a real Christian, you need faith in Christ. You don't have to abandon your faith in Christ. You keep your faith in Christ, and you obey the law of Moses. You need to demonstrate your faith by being circumcised. Look at the effect of this message. It's troubling. People who add to the gospel want to trouble you. They want to throw you into a whirlwind of doubt and confusion about who God is, about what God has said, about his way of salvation. Why would somebody do that? Why would anybody set out purposely to change the message of Christ? Why would somebody seek to trouble you, to stir you up into confusion, or to actually like corrupt the message itself? The simple answer is to make you need them. All you have to do is spend a day with a group of middle school kids, and you'll know how this works. At the end of the day, you'll be convinced that your ideas are dumb, that your hobbies are for losers, that the people you love are embarrassing. Basically, that you talk funny, you look funny, you think funny, and you're basically worthless. That's how kids at this age, not all kids, that's how kids at this age really compete with each other and hammer each other and try to knock one another down. You look at the average middle schooler like walking down the street, and they don't want to be seen, they don't want to be talked to, they just want to get where they're going because they don't want to be called out and made to feel again like they're kind of worthless. Adults do the same thing, we're just more subtle. We use a condescending smile. We make a reference to something that we know the other person can't attain to. Or we use backhanded compliments that on the front of them are a wonderful compliment, but once they sink in, you realize you've just been slapped. Or we kind of do this thing that's a pet peeve of mine, and I'm not saying it's wrong necessarily, but we put right at the end of all our sentences as though everything we're saying is a given. You know, so if I say a sentence and I say right and then keep going, that person has no chance to actually disagree, and they feel dumb and silenced if they really don't believe what you're talking about. So all this to say, I can shame you into believing that you're simple-minded and irrelevant. We do it on small levels all the time. And the result is that you will depend on me to tell you what's new, what's cool, what's relevant, what's cutting edge. Because I've eliminated everything else, so now you have to depend on me. And that's the method of the false teachers. Sure, that gospel will get you in the door of heaven. But if you want the full Christian experience, you need the most current version, right? I mean, you need to demonstrate your faith, right? As soon as the Galatians were convinced that they had to prove their Christianity to someone else, their allegiance was transferred away from Paul to the false teachers. Their allegiance was transferred away from Christ himself over to the false teachers, and they made themselves debtors to the teachers. And they did it in such a way that they didn't even have to deny anything that Paul had previously taught them. They said they still believed it all. Who do you need to prove your Christianity to? God? Isn't he the one that saved you and made you his own by his own act and sending his own son? Who makes you feel that you need to prove that God has fully accepted you? I guarantee the proof that they want from you is something that pushes their own agenda. It's something that they want you to do. And Paul has given you a pro tip here. It's never going to happen. No matter how many steps you take, no matter how many hoops you jump through, no matter how high you jump, you're never going to please those people. Maybe for a moment, but then the bar gets raised. If you're willing to step outside of the gospel, simple faith in Christ, to take this step, of course you'll take this one. Because the point for them was never to actually have you show them that you're justified, that you're reconciled to God, that you're accepted in the beloved. That was never the point. It was only to get you to do something. And that goes for the voice inside you too. The one that convinces you that you're taking this step in order to make Christianity more relevant. That you're pleasing someone really to contextualize the gospel. That you're making this compromise for Christ. As soon as you take the first step, you're deserting Christ. You've already abandoned. Galatians 4:17, in that verse, Paul says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you make much of them. I keep rejecting you. You're not good enough, so that you keep coming to me, and I'll set the standard." Why? Kind of still have the question, why would they do that? Again, they themselves are afraid, and they're jumping through hoops too. In Galatians 6:12, Paul says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order," this is the reason, "in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." They're ashamed of Christ. They're ashamed of it in its reality, and they're ashamed of it in you. And if they can get you to walk away from it, even in the slightest, they win. Their shame in Christ's humiliation makes them easy targets for spiritual bullies. And it turns them into spiritual bullies too. Does it sound to you like Paul is judging motivations of men's heart? Does it sound to you like maybe he's playing God here? I think we look at Paul sometimes and we think he takes on a little too much authority. Is he qualified to say these things about other people and their motivation? Let's see. In verse 1, if you'll look there, Paul clears this up. He introduces himself as an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's an apostle not of men. He wasn't taught by men. He wasn't even taught the gospel by men. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to apostle school. He was taught directly by Christ the content and the importance of the message of the gospel. He's an apostle not by men. He wasn't ordained by men. The apostles didn't call him as soon as Christ converted him and say, "Let's hear what you've got. You know, then lay hands on him, test him, and send him out." No, even his commissioning and his ordination was done directly by Christ. It wasn't until much later that the apostles confirmed the message that he had already been preaching. So he knows the real gospel when he sees it. You remember his way of life too. He was formerly a zealot for the law. He was excelling in Judaism beyond all his peers. He persecuted the church. He sought out Christians so that he could eliminate Christians and so he could stamp out the name of Christ that was spreading. And he received praise for it. He received praise. That's why he was excelling. So he knows the law. He knows how the law can be used. He himself was a spiritual bully. People may give you praise and status. And Christ gives you detachment from the world. And he does it in such a way that it often hurts. There's a loss of self that happens when Christ calls you to himself. There's a surrender that takes place to a will that's not your own. You don't have the same choices that you once had. And it involves suffering. And it involves rejection and often loneliness. But if you seek acceptance from people, the gospel won't mean anything to you anymore. It'll carry no more beauty. You'll begin to read your Bible differently. You'll ask it to confirm and affirm you and what you're doing and what you're seeking and the way that you are actually turning away from Christ, you'll ask the Bible to affirm that for you. And the message that you tell other people will change too. It's no longer the pure gospel of faith in Christ who calls by grace. It'll be, he'll make you rich, he'll give you peace. He'll do what you want. Bring your idol to him and he'll affirm it for you. And you can call that idol Jesus. It's a short step. It's a short step. Paul's warning, in short, is this, that when you follow any message, or any system, you follow a person. But when you follow the person, you get what they get. You get what they get. So in verse 8, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. They're stepping into a situation where they're risking damnation. The word accursed there, you might be familiar with the word anathema. It's an object that is devoted to God for destruction. God takes it and he will destroy it. And Paul is making a formal pronouncement of anathema, of accursedness, of damnation on the people who are preaching this message. And he's warning the Galatians that they're soon to follow. Even if Paul were to come into their congregation and preach something other than what he previously preached, if another apostle or if somebody called themselves a minister of Christ came in and preached it, if an angel came from heaven and stood in their midst and preached anything that was contrary to the gospel of grace by faith alone in Christ alone, let them be damned. That's Paul's message. The message cannot be changed, cannot be added to, cannot be subtracted. It's God's message. Just like we heard in the story from 1 Kings, the prophet had a message from God. He had an order from God. Go, cry out against the altar, go home by a different way that you came, don't eat bread and don't drink water. A prophet comes along and says, I'm a prophet from God and an angel has spoken to me. Come to my house and eat bread, and his end is destruction. And the prophet makes his grave with that man as well. The old prophet makes his grave with that person. Their end is the same. They go to the same place. You're not supposed to add to God's message or change it. Here's the basic claim of the gospel. There is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do to escape his judgment. Christ stepped in. He did everything for you. You're a Christian if you believe this, that his work is enough. His work rescues you from judgment. His work reconciles you to God. You can't add anything, not to gain his favor and not to keep his favor. It's just believe. John 6:29 Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Now, what about the basic claims of the people who are teaching in Galatia? I've alluded to the fact that they add law to the gospel. This is possibly how they would do it. So Abraham is the father of the Jews. He's the father of faith, the faith that you claim to have entered into. But Abraham demonstrated his faith by being circumcised. When Moses came along, he didn't obliterate that. He didn't say you no longer have to be circumcised. He made it a right. He made it a law. So you need to demonstrate your faith by obeying the law. That makes you a real Christian. I mean, Paul's gospel is right. He's not wrong as far as it goes. But think about John the Baptist. When John the Baptist went out preaching, he did it before Pentecost, and he didn't even know that the Holy Spirit had come and that people were receiving the Holy Spirit. He had an incomplete message, and he had to be pulled aside and told that the Holy Spirit had come. Well, you know, Paul is a great preacher and he's a man of God, but his message is a little bit behind. He doesn't know that You know, if you want the real full Christian experience, that you need to be a real Jew. After all, like, we're not denying faith in Christ. We're not denying that you don't believe in Christ. So you don't have to reject him. We're just rounding out the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it terrifies me to find out that it's possible to think you've walked into a fuller version of the gospel, only to find out that you've really left Christ. There are a lot of things claiming to be fuller gospels. Adding one law, one, to the gospel as a means of your salvation, as a means of your reconciliation to God, puts one foot in hell. And if that gets lived out in your life, that's where you go. Paul says, let them be accursed. Look what adding one law to the gospel does. First of all, it misrepresents the law. Moses didn't come down from Mount Sinai to deliver good news. Literally, he was not bearing in the tablets of stone good news. He was carrying the law. So when Paul says that there is no other good news, he's speaking literally. The law is not good news. The tablets that he carried down from Mount Sinai after being in the very presence of God showed the people who were down there worshiping the calf and dancing in sexual immorality and lust and drunkenness that they were condemned. The law condemned Israel. It showed that the people were idolaters, that they were haters of God, that they were insolent, that they were disobedient, they were lustful. The law showed them the holiness of God and that they didn't compare. The law showed them that they deserved death. Yes, the law is good. It was written by the very finger of God. Pesticides are good. Think about what they do. They protect your food from organisms that would kill it until that plant or your food or the animal even can be cultivated. But you're not going to take pesticides and sprinkle them on your salad. You're not going to take them and make them eat them like vitamins, like they're going to give you life. You're going to do everything you can to make sure you don't ingest them. You're going to wash your salad. You're going to clean your meat. You're going to make sure that they're not there. Once they've performed their function, you don't need them. It's ridiculous to think that just because they protect the food that brings you life and health, that they bring you life and health. It doesn't match up. You don't eat pesticides. They're poison. The law performed its function to point out sin and the need for a savior. The law is not that savior. The law is not that good news. And since the savior has come, you don't add law to your salvation. It's deadly if you do. They don't mix. Adding law to the gospel denies the need for mercy. If you put a law next to faith, it puts you right back in the place where you are saying, I'm relying on myself. I can do this. It's an idolatrous pretension. It's a self-delusion to think that you can add anything to the fact that God came in to rescue you out, that you can add something to that to earn your salvation. It denies mercy. It denies that Christ's sacrifice was enough for your salvation. And your salvation consists of your justification by which you are called righteous. No more need to justify yourself according to righteous deeds that aren't righteous. and your sanctification, the living out of a holy life. That is your salvation. And Christ's sacrifice was enough. The law can only bring condemnation and the knowledge of sin. It justifies. The law justifies. The law justifies death. It justifies the reason why you deserve death. So Paul pronounces a curse. That's what the law brings, right? It brings a curse. It shows that we are all cursed. Paul says, you want part of the law? You want the law to be part of your gospel? Then be cursed. Let's take a little closer look at Paul's gospel, which he briefly states in verses 3 through 5 of the same chapter, chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus, it says, gave himself. His sacrifice was voluntary. He didn't need to give himself. And he wasn't killed just at the hands of men. He offered himself. It says, for our sins, he stood in our place. All sin that is pointed out by the law, all sin that bears on our consciences will be judged. And it was judged once in Christ, where the wrath of God was poured out on him, where he stood in our place, so that those who believe in him will escape the wrath of God and have eternal life and live eternally with him. And then there's a judgment to come for all who have walked away, all who have disbelieved. And his sacrifice, Paul is clear here, is to deliver us from the present evil age. The whole world is under a cloud of condemnation. The whole world has eaten that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's swimming in sensuality, trying to get its way, trying to get its bearings, trying to figure out what's good, what's evil, trusting in its own heart and its own reason and its own intellect to find what is good, because it has rejected the good that God offered, which is himself. The whole world is groping, yet prepared for destruction. But Christ has snatched you out. He's delivered you. Isn't that what salvation is? To snatch you out, to rescue you from something? And he didn't do it in order to accommodate you to the world, to put you back in the world so that you would be a man pleaser and jump through hoops and try to justify yourself in the eyes of men, but in order for the purpose of delivering you from it. Does that mean that you'll have no positive effect in this world? Of course you will. God has prepared good works for you to do. But is that God's ultimate purpose for saving you? No. Is to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of his light, accessed through faith. If anyone tells you, or implies, or acts like, or makes you feel like being a real Christian means proving your faith by doing something, call them out on it. Call them out. And if that doesn't work, run. There are tons of godly things in this world for you to do. There are tons of good things for you to work in this world for you to do, but they don't make you a Christian. Not moving to the slums, not evangelizing, not drinking fair trade coffee, not advocating for the oppressed, not freeing slaves, not going to church, not building wells, not living communally, not sinning. They don't reconcile you to God. You think it's possible to actually do every good thing and not do every bad thing? Take one of the things that I've listed. Just one. It's a good thing, right? So therefore, a Christian ought to Take one of them. Could you do it thoroughly and consistently? Could you do it without creating more problems along the way? Could you do it from pure heart and of pure motives. What a burden one law becomes when it's added. God asks one thing. Believe the gospel. Is your faith weak? Is your conscience weak? Are you burdened? Are you full of doubts? God didn't say it had to be the greatest faith. Come to Him in faith. The price is paid. This is a dangerous message. It's dangerous to preach to Christians because once you start processing it, you say, what about all the other things that the Bible says? All the things the Bible tells us to do. What about holiness? What about counting the cost? What about, you know, the things that seem to say you're not a Christian if? What do we do with that? What about obedience? Or you might think, I'm just preaching easy believism, that you just say, I believe, and that's it. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you don't do. Well, I'm not saying that, but I'm not going to explain that now. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to come back to those questions. Because it's more dangerous for me not to say what I've said. It's more dangerous for me to say that it's not gospel alone. Because we want to prove ourselves righteous. Every one of us, we want to prove ourselves as righteous. If you believe that Christ has done everything already, you are a real Christian. God loves you as much as He ever will, as much as He ever has. He will never add love to what He has given you already in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is pleased with you, and He has accepted you. And this is all according to the will of God, for His glory, His alone, not the glory of somebody who would tell you to do something else. Galatians 3, 7 through 9 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. By all means, desire to be a son of Abraham. By all means. The offer that was given to Abraham for the Gentiles and the pagans then is the one that you receive, and that's how you become a child of Abraham, through faith. And that's the message that Paul preached. That's the message that the Galatians had received. And that's the message that saves. And then in verse 9, he feels the need to repeat himself once more, just once more, as we have said before, as the apostles have preached, as the ministers have preached. So now I say again, if anyone, this way, this time it's not hypothetical, this time he's saying this is what's happening. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So for us, that means that we ought to reject anyone who brings a message that would add something to our faith to make us think that we have to prove that we're reconciled to God. I want to give just a couple cautions before I conclude. We're not apostles. We're not Paul. We do not have the power or the right to pronounce curses on anyone. We don't have the right to anathemize anyone. So what I'm saying is that we need to be careful and cautious in our speech to others. If you hear a message that seems contrary to the gospel by in any possible way, the ones that we've talked about today or others, then be tactful. Don't accuse. You don't need to throw down the heretic card. You don't need to call people idiots or ridiculous. Listen. Reject if necessary. Call them out. Teach the gospel. That's for some of us. Some of us are quick to call people heretics. Others of us are a little over, we're overcautious to the point of over-tolerance. we kind of err on the side of universalism. Well, I'm sure that it has some nugget of truth, and it'll be fine. So we just kind of keep moving along. Everybody's a Christian. Everybody who wears a cross is a Christian. Everybody who says Jesus is a Christian. Well, don't err on that side either. I know we like to pick on Matt sometimes for his polemics. He's very focused about guarding the gospel. We ought to be thankful for that. Matt is doing what Paul's doing, and he's guarding his flock. And we ought to just do the same thing. We ought to take the grace that we have been given and guard it. In conclusion, I want this to sit. If this raises a bunch of questions for you about holiness and righteousness, let them sit. About your responsibility, about human free will, let them sit. Faith saves. Faith in Christ. If you trust Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved. There's no one else to please. There's no one you need to fear. Just hold on to that ball. Go to the end zone. Don't drop it. And Christ will bless you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us and guides us. We thank you for your word, which expels darkness. We thank you for Christ, who by grace has saved us. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in him today. We pray that you would exalt him in our hearts, that you would show us where we have accepted another gospel, where we've conjured one up in our own minds that makes us think that we have to beg or plead or act or do for your love. Help us to rest in the knowledge of your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.